So, Father, we have sung that prayer to you. We want to hear you speak to us through your word. Your word makes it clear that you have already spoken through Christ, the living word, the incarnate word, and you have given to us your written word, the scriptures, which are truth with a capital T. They are your mind in written form. And we long to understand and to know the Word of God so that we might know the God of the Word. And so, Father, help us as we work through your Word this morning, as we hear it preached, and as the Spirit uses it to do His wonderful work within us, we pray that the response that you see in us would bring you honor and glory. Through Christ we pray. Amen. You are what you think, believe, and desire. That is what you are. You are what you think, believe, and desire. That's a truism we all need to understand. It's true not because we have observed it to be so, though we have. It is true because it's the way God designed us to function. Proverbs 4:23 says it this way: keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. You are what you think, believe, and desire. Biblically speaking, the heart is the central command center of our lives. It includes the mind, emotions, and will. So basically, this is how it works out in daily life. What we take into our mind impacts how we respond to our emotions and informs our will to believe God's truth or the world's lies. Therefore, it is of crucial importance for the believer in Christ to think rightly, to truly develop a Christian mind. This is a critical part of being a faithful follower of Christ. So this morning, as we wrap up our five-week mini-series about following Christ, we are aiming our focus at the Scriptures. That is, God is challenging us to evaluate our relationship with Christ as Lord, which is directly connected to our attitude and affection toward the Scriptures. Let me say it another way. Without feeding on the Word of God as our daily bread, it will be impossible to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ. Why is that? Well, it's because loving God is directly connected to loving the Word of God. You cannot say you love God and have a disdain for the Scriptures, which is the very will of God. One of my favorite living authors, Ian Murray, a Scottish biographer, is correct when he concludes, quote, "Faithfulness to God and faithfulness to Christ are synonymous with faithfulness to their words." The testimony of Jesus establishes that principle. For example, in Matthew 12:50, Jesus said, "For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." Or in John 8, it says, Jesus was saying to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Or John 10, where Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Or John 14, where Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And a few verses later, when he says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him." And then finally in John 15, 14, Jesus said, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." In other words, your success as a follower of Christ in the eyes of God, not necessarily in the eyes of man, is directly connected to the priority that you place upon the Word of God. Did you get that? Your success as a follower of Jesus Christ is directly connected to your dedication or your priorities concerning the Scriptures. See, because biblically, success is measured by one's faithfulness to God, not by his fame, not by his accumulation of material things, but in God's eyes, success is this. Success is daily meditating on the Word of God to the extent that it stirs your heart to worship, renews your mind to think biblically, and then transforms your life into Christ-likeness. This is clearly stated by God Himself to Joshua before the successor of Moses led the people into the promised land. God said this, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous." And then listen, "And then you will have good success." So success in the eyes of God has to do with our relationship to the Word of God and our response to Him in His Word. It is appropriate then that the Old Testament book of worship begins with the same theme, the book of Psalms, which is the Jewish hymn book, you might call it that. It is a collection of 150 songs written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 1 defines success according to God. It spells out the essential difference between a godly person and a worldly person. You'll notice that it begins by describing the person who is a success in God's eyes, and it ends with a description of the wicked, that is, the kind of person who is outside of the family of God. Look at Psalm 1 with me. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Now let me say at the outset, this is not a time to think about obeying this sermon. This is a time to plan on obeying this sermon. This is so critical. This is so foundational. God wants a response from you this morning. Not merely to listen, though that is where it begins, but to act upon His word. And here we find two significant actions that God wants you to take. Number one, follow the blessed path of the righteous. That's verses 1, 2, and 3. God wants you to follow the blessed path of the righteous. Now, what does that mean? Well, look at how it begins. Blessed is the man, or exceedingly happy is the person who follows the path of God. This word blessed is rich. The New Testament version of it you find in Matthew 5, where we have the Beatitudes, or Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are, blessed, 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 happy, 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 exceedingly happy, the psalmist says, is the person who walks in the path of the Lord. And the first three verses here describe the godly person, what he does not do and what he does. So notice that living within the blessing of God is directly connected to one's attitude toward the Scriptures. If you want to experience the fullness of God's blessing, you must walk in the obedience of faith. And that requires two ongoing disciplines working side by side. First is negative and the second is positive. Notice the first. Avoid ungodly counsel and influence. God wants you to avoid ungodly counsel and influence. Now notice what the blessed man avoids. Blessed is the man who walks not, you should circle that in your Bible, not, walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So verse 1 is what the godly man does not do. The man who is exceedingly happy to walk in the path of God is a man who avoids ungodly counsel and influence. He avoids the subtle and deceptive downward steps toward compromise with sin. He avoids the path of the wicked, which follows a pattern of compromise. You see it there. First, it begins with walking, and then the walking stops, and it becomes standing, and then the standing becomes sitting. This is a three-step progression of compromise into sin. We see this illustrated for us, painfully illustrated, in the life of an Old Testament man named Lot. Genesis 13 and 14 record this. It says in Genesis 13:10 that first of all, Lot lifted up his eyes toward the fertile valley where Sodom was. So first his eyes were looking toward the fertile valley. Then, two verses later, it says he moved into the valley. So first he was looking at the valley and how fertile and lush and prosperous it was. Then he moved into the valley, and it says he then pitched his tent toward Sodom so that his eyes could always be upon it. And then in the very next chapter, what do we find? We find he is living in the city of Sodom. Why did Lot do that? Well, because he was not careful to avoid what the blessed man avoids. He did the opposite of the Psalm 1 man. He was walking along and he saw the fertile valley and he thought, that looks really, really good. Then he stopped. He looked at it some more. Then he moved closer. Then he pitched his tent so that he could always be looking at it. And then finally, he just moves himself right in. That's exactly what happens when we sin. When patterns of sin develop in our lives, it's because of that downward cycle of compromise. It's a danger that lies before us. many followers of Christ are falling for the world's lies. And it begins this way. First, they flirt with sin from a distance. Then they get a little bit closer. And then they get to know it really well. And finally, they're just living in sin. Why? Because they didn't consciously avoid walking in the counsel of the wicked. They did not avoid standing in the way of sinners. They did not avoid sitting with those who scoff at God. See, if we do not consciously avoid the devil's lies, which are concealed within ungodly counsel, we will find ourselves in the same situation that Lot found himself in. We will slowly, gradually, even perhaps without even noticing, we will drift away from God, drift away from His Word. It's a big problem in the church today. Too many believers are swallowing the counsel of unbelievers, hook, line, and sinker, without even thinking twice, without even stopping to say, wait a minute, how does this advice compare to God's Word? I mean, let's admit it, we spend far more time soaking in the ideas produced by the media than we do soaking in the thoughts of God from His Word. Even the New Testament warns us of this in Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. The point of verse 1 is very clear. If you want to follow the path of God's blessing, then you must learn to discern. You must learn to discern truth from error. You must learn to avoid ungodly, worldly counsel. But godliness is much more than what you stay away from. Very important to realize. Godliness is far more than what you stay away from, but it involves what you love. So it's more than what you hate, but it's what you love or what you delight in. And that's what verse 2 is about. So not only do we need to avoid ungodly counsel, but we need to delight in the Word. We need to delight in God's Word. Look at verse 2. But His delight. So, but, a word of contrast. Instead of following the way of the world, His delight is in the law of the Lord. And on His law He meditates day and night. So, His delight refers to what He loves. It reveals His heart's affection. And so I ask you this morning, what is it that you delight in? Do you delight in the Bible? Do you find joy in the Scriptures? If you do, then it will lead to meditating on the Word, which in turn then leads to success and prosperity, the kind of spiritual fruitfulness that we see in verse 3. So what the psalmist is saying is that meditating on Scripture is the key to success in God's eyes. He's saying exactly the same thing that God said to Joshua. Now, what is meditation? Because it's becoming more and more popular nowadays. Well, the world says that meditation is emptying your mind. Emptying your mind and then just go free, baby. You know, and whatever comes in, you know. Or it's sitting on the floor, you know, crossing your legs. You know. So the world says meditation is about emptying your mind. That nothing could be farther from the truth. Biblically, meditation, it involves filling your mind. Filling your mind with God's truth. He is meditating what? On the law of God. He is filling his mind with truth. And this is something we need constantly because of our sin nature and because of the world that we live in. Our minds are already filled with all kinds of rubbish and lies. And so what we need is the pure natural spring water of the Word of God to fill our minds, which then will force out of our minds the dirty water that's there. So meditation is filling your mind with God's thoughts, with Scripture. The word meditate means to ponder. It means to think deeply upon a particular biblical truth. This is why we memorize Scripture. We don't memorize Scripture for the sake of memorizing Scripture. We memorize Scripture because memorization, hopefully, is going to lead toward meditation, which is where the real change happens. We all know people who can memorize Scripture very easily and spew it out, but that doesn't mean it has impacted the heart. That's not what we want. We want memorizing of Scripture that sinks deeply into our hearts and affects the way that we think so that we will live according to God. The word means to speak to oneself. Okay? So if you're ever looking for biblical grounds to say it's okay to talk to yourself, here it is. God says, talk to yourself. We naturally let ourself talk to us all the time, Martin Lloyd-Jones said. We naturally think our natural thoughts. Now it's time to turn it around and talk to ourselves with Scripture. The word means ponder or moan, or it can even mean utter or growl. It's a picture of a cow, a cow chewing its cud. A cow's stomach has four compartments. And as the cow is chewing her food, she is moving it from one part of her stomach to the next, to the next, to the next, until every drop of nutrient is taken out of that food. That's the picture. Extracting the nutrients. If you want a more pleasant illustration, then think of a tea bag. Those of you who like to drink tea. What does a tea bag require? For the flavor to come out, it requires seeping, right? Seeping in the hot water. Donald Whitney used this illustration in his book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. He said, in this analogy, your mind is the cup of hot water, and the tea bag represents your intake of Scripture. Hearing God's word is like one dip of the tea bag into the cup. Some of the tea's flavor is absorbed by the water, but not as much as would occur with a more thorough soaking of the bag. Reading, studying, and memorizing God's word are like additional plunges of the tea bag into the cup. The more frequently the tea enters the water, the more permeating its effect. Meditation, however, is like immersing the bag completely and letting it steep until all of the rich flavor has been drawn out. That's the picture of meditation. Pondering the word, mulling it over in your mind over and over, maybe memorizing a verse or two a day, and then taking that with you. Maybe writing it on a 3x5 card and taking it to work with you, or pinning it up somewhere at home where you're going to see it, so that you are going to think repeatedly. Meditate on the Word of God. What does that do? It plants the Word deep within us. What does it result in? Verse 3, it results in spiritual fruitfulness and stability. Look at the beautiful picture. He, that is the blessed man, who avoids ungodly counsel but fills his mind and heart with truth, is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. So he's fruitful, and its leaf does not wither. What does that mean? When the trials of life come, when the sun is really hot, when there's a time of drought, when trials and suffering come into your life, you will still stand strong in the Lord. Why? Because your roots have been firmly planted deeply into the Word of God. And the wind blows. And sometimes the wind that blows is not a pleasant wind, right? Trials come in all forms and sizes, and they're expected, but most of the time, there's times they're unexpected. You know, we can predict most storms nowadays because of our satellites, all the weather satellites that are up in space. We know when the storms are coming, and we can prepare for them. And yet, when it comes to storms of life that come into our lives as believers, we don't have that same kind of satellite system, do we? Oh, there are some laws of the harvest, and so you kind of know, well, if I do this, then yeah, this is going to come. I might not know exactly when, but yeah, it's coming. But most of the time, it hits us out of nowhere. Never expected. You know, never expected to hear the C word, cancer. You know, never expected to have someone in my family, so close, so tender, so dear, die so suddenly. Never expected that the economy would change so quickly and the value of my house would plunge. Never knew. They come unexpectedly. But if you are firmly planting your faith deeply into the Word of God, then the storms may come, but you won't wither. You'll still prosper. What a wonderful truth that is. So meditating on the Word brings us stability and fruitfulness, and it feeds our desire to do the will of God. And it also, by the way, really can minister to our spirit, to our emotions. Did you know that meditating on Scripture is one of the antidotes for anxiety and depression? It's one of the ways to fight negative emotions. The psalmist said this in 119:24, "Your testimonies are my delight, they are my counselors." He goes on to say, "My soul clings to the dust." He felt like he was eating dust. He was that low. But then he said, "Revive me according to your word." See? So meditating on the word can fortify our spirits and sustain us in times of trial. It's providential, I think, that yesterday I finally finished reading a book I started last October. It's called God's Battle Plan for the Mind. Subtitle is The Puritan Practice of Biblical Meditation. And essentially what the author, David Saxton, has done is collect and organize what many Puritan pastors and theologians believed and taught about meditation, meditating on the Scriptures. And in chapter 11, which for me was the most convicting chapter of all, it's called The Enemies of Meditation. He writes this, quote, "Christians live behind enemy lines. They are a people both at peace and at war. Believers fight the good fight of the faith, knowing that their soul's health will suffer a constant barrage of enemy fire. And then speaking of the devil, he goes on to say this, because he is a crafty opponent, Satan seeks to attack God's people at their most vital spiritual defenses. Those habits that are most useful to the soul will likely face the greatest enemy assaults. Like a worm that destroys the root of a beautiful plant, so Satan devises strategies that will shake the foundation of the believer's walk with God. That's why you and I have made more and more resolutions than we can count about being more faithful in our Bible reading and memorization and meditation, only to find that a week later, it's fallen by the wayside. Why is that? It's because the devil knows. He knows where the power lies. He knows that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. If we understand Ephesians 6 properly, we understand that we only have one offensive weapon in spiritual warfare. Every other piece of armor is defensive. It's a shield. It's a breastplate. It's a covering of some sort. There's only one offensive piece of the armor, and it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Do you think the devil knows that? The devil knows Scripture better than we do, unfortunately. He knows how to twist it and turn it and keep us away from it. And so we have all kinds of excuses. The author says, he lists three common excuses. One, it's too hard. It's too hard. And this is a fight against the laziness of the flesh. That's what it is. The Puritans counseled believers with lazy attitudes to consider that they need to obey God whether they feel like it or not. And that's where the blessing comes, is reading your Bible even when you don't feel like reading it. All the surprises that come to you when you're reading and you realize it was a day that it just felt more like a duty than a delight, and you opened it because you knew you were supposed to and you knew it was good for you and you were reading, and oh, a nugget of truth is found and discovered and ministers to your heart and your soul. Or some Christians say, I'm a practical kind of person. I'm not a thinker. And he says one reason practically minded people say this is because they misunderstand that the goal of meditation is action. The goal of biblical meditation is application. Or some say, I'm too busy with my responsibilities. He says each living person has the same amount of time in the week, 168 hours. Remove the hours for sleeping, eating, and working, and one is left with around 60 hours. He's on to say that the truth is the modern American has substantially more free time than most cultures, whether past or present. Yes, life is busy, but people accomplish what is most important to them. Those words hurt, don't they? Ouch. They hurt because they're true. Like a good surgeon, they wound us in order to heal us. So do you meditate on the Word of God daily? If not, why not? What are your excuses? Perhaps it's time to just be honest with yourself and honest with God. Saxton goes on to say, if you don't make time to daily be in the Word of God, then the Lord does not have first place in your life. That's a hard thing to hear. How do we find this life of blessing and success? It is by following the blessed path of the righteous. But then notice the last three verses, which are very self-explanatory because they're so much the opposite of the first three, and so we won't spend near as much time there. They're somewhat repetitive of verse 1 in the sense of what the wicked are like and what they do. But notice that the psalmist gives us two reasons to flee the way of the wicked. So number 2, flee the destructive path of the wicked. And he gives two reasons why we should flee the path of the wicked. First, the wicked do not endure. That's verse 4. They're like chaff. We don't live in an agricultural society anymore, but this is agricultural language. Basically, chaff is the waste from the process of threshing wheat. So when the farmer tosses the threshed wheat into the air, the kernels, which are heavier, fall to the threshing floor, while the wind then blows the chaff away, which is just the waste, the husks, and the straw. The psalmist says, the wicked are just, they're temporary. They won't endure. Just, the wind will drive them away. And then the second reason is because the wicked will eternally perish. That's another reason we should not pursue the way of the wicked. The wicked will not stand in the judgment. That is, they will not stand before God. They will not be able to withstand His judgment. See, the Christian has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So we know that judgment is coming, but we also know that Jesus is our advocate. And He stands and He says, Paul's sins have been taken care of. Here's the proof, the holes in my wrists and in my feet. But the wicked person who does not have Christ doesn't have that confidence. On Judgment Day, the wicked will have no one to defend them. As believers in Christ, we have Christ to defend us. And then the summarizing verse there, verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You find sometimes in the book of Psalms, the godly person is frustrated because he sees the wicked of the world and says, how come they get away with murder? How come they get away with everything? How come they prosper? How come it just seems like they don't ever have to go through trials and trouble? Just everything goes great for them. And the psalmist is saying, remember, God keeps track of all things. And the reward of the righteous is rarely found in this world. Rarely does the righteous person receive the reward he or she deserves in this world, in this life. But God rewards the righteous, and the way of the wicked will perish. So at the beginning of the sermon, I said, today is not the day to think about obeying this sermon. Today is the day to act upon it. So let me ask you some hard questions. And why don't we just all bow our heads and I'll ask you these questions and you talk to the Lord about these. And then we'll have some time for prayer. If you're not in the Word of God daily, then let me ask you, what lame excuses do you need to put to death? We all have the same number of hours in the day, in the week. What time-wasting habit will you subdue? What plan will you put in place right now, today, before you go to bed tonight? What plan will you put in place to read and meditate on Scripture, even if it's just a few verses a day, just to get into the Word and daily feed on it. And in what ways does God want you to repent this morning? What steps will you take to become a man or woman who loves God, evidenced by your love for His Word? Those are questions you need to answer before God. And so let's just have a moment or two of silent time of confession, and then I will pray, and then we will sing to our Redeemer. Father, thank you for your word and how your Spirit has spoken to us. And Lord, I just sense that there are many among us today who need to repent of our attitudes toward your word, our lack of affection for it, how we have so easily allowed other things to creep in, to steal our appetite away. God, we confess these to you. We confess them to you as sin. And Father, we pray that you would kindle within us a flame of desire for your word. Put a hunger and thirst for righteousness in us that cannot be quenched, which drives us to your word day and night. And Lord, that we will be men and women and boys and girls of the book, your word, as you gave the Israelites daily bread, the manna that they found on the ground every morning. We know that you have given us your word. And Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. O Lord, give us an appetite and hunger for this food, the bread of God in the Scriptures. And we thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. As we have confessed our sin to you, Lord, your word is clear that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this is all true because of our Redeemer, the one who paid the price to rescue us. And Father, now may we sing to him with all of our hearts, knowing that our standing in Christ is righteous and we are accepted by you. And we do not have to face that final condemnation. We are secure in you. And yet, as our Heavenly Father, you discipline us. You correct us, and so to the degree that you have corrected us this morning, may we run back to Jesus and know that we are accepted in him and that you will cause us to love you more and more each day by being in your word. In the name of our Redeemer, we pray. Amen.